Our scripture passage for this morning comes from the book of Romans, chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Hear now the word of God. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you speak more loudly to us than our flesh or the world or the devil speaks to us. In fact, would your spirit be so at work in us today that we would be willing to drop our guard and to have you show us when we have been listening to the enemy instead of you and your word. Help us, Lord Jesus. We ask this in your name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. If you have paid very much attention to the cultural discourse over the last several years, you may have noticed something that I have certainly noticed, and I think I'm not the only person to have taken notice of, which is a visible rising tide of hatred directed specifically toward the Jewish people. The statistics are really quite surprising. Recent reports show anti-Semitic incidents have skyrocketed to their highest levels in decades. Over half of Jewish Americans say they have experienced some form of targeted harassment or hostility just in the last year alone. We see this springing up from both ends of the political spectrum. On the political left, we see hatred disguised as social justice. We see college campuses where Jewish students are subjected to ideological purity tests or they're physically blocked from being in public spaces. We see it in local Jewish-owned businesses that are either boycotted or vandalized or harassed online or sometimes all of the above simply because the owners are Jewish. That's sort of the harassment that we see coming from the political left in our country. But as your pastor, I have to be honest, the hatred coming from the political left is not what distresses me, certainly not amongst our own congregation or I think in the circles that we run in. What distresses me most is what comes from within the household of faith. What is far more significant to me as a minister is the hatred toward the Jewish people that sometimes can come from the political right. And part of the reason that concerns me is that it is ostensibly being done in the name of Christ and often from those within the body of Christ who profess to follow Jesus. So there is a growing subculture of people claiming to be believers, and yet they use the historic Jewish rejection of Jesus as justification for hatred and vitriol. The claim is that their hostility toward unbelieving Jews is simply motivated by a love for Christ. So sometimes under the guise of defending Christian civilization, they don't simply treat the Jews as unbelievers, they treat them with genuine hatred. We see otherwise good Christian confessions like Christ is King being hijacked and weaponized as hate memes to harass Jewish people online. We see prominent voices on the right reviving age-old slanders, conspiracies, and stereotypes, treating the Jewish people with a deep, cynical suspicion. They participate in mockery and cruel jokes, all the while claiming to read the same Bible as the rest of us. Seeing this behavior from inside the house of faith is profoundly distressing, and it reveals a catastrophic failure to understand the heart of God and the story of Scripture. And it shows me that those participating in this behavior and anyone in the church who might be tempted to join them are in desperate need of clear, serious teaching on what the Scripture actually commands when it comes to our attitude toward not simply the Jews, but toward the unbelieving world at large, which of course includes Jews who may not yet believe in Jesus. If you think that a love for Christ permits or even compels you to mock Jewish people or any unbeliever for that matter, you have not understood your own Bible. And that is exactly why we're looking at Romans 9 this morning. You'll remember 3 weeks ago I preached this same text. And in that moment, what we did was we looked at the reasons why Paul loves the Jewish people so much and why he desires their salvation so much. And here, the apostle directly addresses the unbelief of his own Jewish kinsmen. And as we're going to see today, the biblical posture toward the unbelieving world is not mockery or arrogance or hostility. Instead, what we find in the New Testament is that our sharpest theological critiques belong inside the church to protect the gospel that we proclaim, while our deepest compassion and tears belong to those outside the church, and we are meant to have hearts that desire to reach the lost. And you cannot reach someone whom you hate. And that's what I want to show you from God's word today. So you'll notice that outline, quite extensive. That is so that later when you're reflecting on this, you can go back and say, do the scriptures say this? Is this what God's word says? So this is here so you can reflect on these things. But first this morning, I want to take note of Christ's attitude toward unbelievers. If we actually believe Christ is king, then our hearts have to mirror our king's heart. And so I want you to see what he shows us. Now, before I get going very far, you might think I'm about to tell you that Jesus is a big softy and that he was the nicest guy that you ever saw in the New Testament. And if nice and love are the same thing, then yes, he was the nicest. But if niceness is never disturbing someone, if niceness is never saying a harsh word to anyone, then Jesus wasn't nice. Instead, what you actually find is Jesus is fully capable of fierce confrontation with people. But look at who he aimed his fierceness at. If you look at Matthew 23, Jesus gives those 7 devastating woes. Woe to you, woe to you. And when he did this, he wasn't pronouncing woes on the pagan Romans. He wasn't talking about Caesar. He wasn't mocking the secular tax collectors in the world around him. Instead, he was focused on the religious insiders. He was focused on the people who were leading the people astray. You'll notice his vitriol was not for the Jewish people. It was for leaders who were sending people off the cliff like lemmings. Why? He says in Matthew 23, his greatest accusation against them is they shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You see the same thing in John chapter 2, where Jesus takes that whip of cords and he chases the money changers out of the temple. And he turns over tables. And what you see there is Jesus has real righteous indignation, and it is aimed at people who are profaning the worship of God from the inside. He's holding them to their own standards. And then you also find his harshest words and his sharpest critiques are reserved for those inside the house of faith. That is where his focus is. He's not worried about the pagans on the outside. He certainly wants them to come to him. And you can see that in certain places in the New Testament. But Jesus responds to the lost and unbelieving masses outside, not by mocking them, but by weeping over them. In Luke 19, Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. He knows this is a city of unbelief. He knows this is a city where he is about to be rejected by them. He even knows they are going to execute him. He's been predicting it throughout the book of Luke. And he doesn't look out over the city and shake his fist in triumph or rage. He doesn't call down fire upon the city. Instead, Luke tells us that he wept over the city. He cries out, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." That is this exclamation you hear coming from the heart of Jesus as he's approaching an unbelieving city. He looks at this willful, tragic unbelief of this people, and it breaks his heart. he knew better, and he knew that they knew better too, and it still didn't make Jesus arrogant. It made Jesus weep. Christian, do you think you have a greater right to hate unbelievers than Jesus did? Do you have a right to love them less than Jesus or to hate them more than he did? Well, maybe you'd say, well, Jesus' compassion has its limits. Certainly. But does it at any point in his earthly ministry? Like you get to Revelation and you see these pictures of the judgment that God brings upon all unbelievers, and certainly Christ is the one who is stomping the winepress of God's wrath in the book of Revelation. But when you look at Jesus' earthly ministry, what you actually see is that his compassion keeps going even when people turn violent against him and even when people turn violence against his people. Think of the Garden of Gethsemane. You have this mob. They come up to arrest Jesus. Peter says, I'm going to use the world's instruments. He pulls a sword to fight back. And what does Jesus do? Jesus rebukes the violence. He heals the ear of the enemy who's conspiring to kill him. And then hours later, he is hanging in agony on the cross. He is looking down at the same unbelievers who have driven nails into his hand. And instead of hurling insults at them, he prays for them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is what Jesus is like. He guarded the truth fiercely against religious hypocrisy, but he met the unbelieving world with tears and with grace. How do you speak about or think about unbelievers? Do you talk about them with scorn, or do you have the sort of big-hearted love that we see Jesus demonstrating over and over and over again in the scriptures? It does not make you more masculine or more dedicated to the cause of Christ to hate or despise or mock people that Jesus was not willing to hate, despise, or mock. It doesn't make you more like Jesus. It makes you more like the devil. The devil hates everyone, but especially his enemies. But not Jesus. Jesus loves his enemies, and he does good to those who hate him. That's the attitude of Jesus toward unbelievers. Now, second, I want you to see the attitude of the apostles. So maybe you'd say, well, that's Jesus, but now maybe in his ascended ministry, things have changed. Maybe the apostles now, maybe they're supposed to have a far more harsh attitude toward unbelievers. Well, let's look. I want you to notice the way they lived out the example that they learned from Jesus. There's continuity between the way Jesus behaves in the Gospels and then the way the apostles behave in the book of Acts. And what you find in the book of Acts is this incredible boldness, right? So it's not, they're not timid, they're not wimpy, they're not scared, they're not compromised. And so you find this incredible boldness in the face of unbelief, because the book of Acts is the church just constantly running headlong into unbelief. And sometimes that unbelief gets shattered by the Holy Spirit and people come to Christ. And sometimes people just look on and don't see anything interesting at all when they hear the gospel proclaimed. But it is remarkable just how patient and kind the apostles are. And that shouldn't surprise us, because patience and kindness are fruits of the Spirit. So it makes sense that these Spirit-embodied men are now living out the fruits of the Spirit. Think about this. In Acts chapters 4 and 5, Peter and John get arrested. They get threatened. They get beaten by the religious authorities. How do they respond? Do they say, you're enemies of Christ? Do they gather the church together for a prayer meeting and ask God to rain down fire on the Sanhedrin? No, they pray for boldness to keep preaching. And then the text says that they left the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Usually when we suffer, we try to figure out who is to blame. Here, they suffer and they seem to say, God is to blame, and they thank him for it. It is a very upside down way of thinking from the way the world around us tells us that we're supposed to engage with those who disagree with us, with those who don't see eye to eye with us, with those who reject the gospel, right? When Stephen is getting crushed to death by rocks in Acts chapter 7, he doesn't turn to imprecations and call down curses on the people who are killing him. Instead, he looks remarkably like Jesus. He falls to his knees. He cries out with his last breath, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." There's not a change between the love Jesus has for unbelievers and now some sort of hateful, rageful, mocking spirit that now is in the New Testament. No, instead, you see this continuity. Just as Jesus treated his enemies, you see the apostles and you see Stephen the deacon treating his enemies as well. He's perfectly mirroring the heart of Christ. Or think of Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas get stripped, they get beaten, they get thrown into this dungeon in Philippi. And when the earthquake hits and the prison doors fly open, the jailer thinks, "This is it, I'm going to get executed," and he takes his sword to kill himself. This is a man who is responsible for locking them in the dark. Paul could have done nothing. He could have just let this man die. It would have been justice, right? They didn't deserve to be thrown into this prison cell. They hadn't done anything wrong. This is a man who's an enemy of the gospel. This was a guy who was not a friend. He was a pagan. He was an enemy. And instead, Paul yells into the dark, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Paul's approach to the unbelieving Philippian jailer at this point, he is not the Philippian jailer that we know so well, who washed their wounds and who ministered to them and who came to Christ and whose family was all baptized. At this point, he's the enemy. And their solution is to offer grace instead of vengeance. And I want to say, grace is not something that is feminine, and wrath and anger and justice are something that is masculine. Paul is more manly and brave and masculine for his response here, because there is something manly about restraint. And there's something unmanly and childlike about a person who says, "I'm turning to hatred, I'm turning to rage, I'm going to throw a fit." But I am afraid there are some people today, they would call Paul a squish or a coward. And yet Paul's none of those things. He's a biblical Christian. He's living out what God tells us in the Bible. We don't do things the way the world does. I don't hate you, jailer. I don't care if you work for the enemy. I don't care if you chained us up. I don't hate you. Do not harm yourself. That's the attitude of Paul toward this man. And then look at how Paul treats the wider world in the rest of the book of Acts. You go to Acts chapter 17. Paul sees this rampant idolatry in Athens, and his spirit is provoked. And this might be the part in the text where you think, this is it. He's going to run around and knock all the statues over. Instead, his spirit is provoked, but he's not provoked to hatred. He's not provoked to rage. He despises their idols, but he doesn't despise these people. He doesn't run around Athens with a sword killing the idolaters, right? Instituting God's law. Instead, his distress drives him to the marketplace. And his plan is, I'm going to reason with them. I'm going to persuade these people. Or look at Acts chapter 26, because there Paul is standing in chains before King Agrippa. This is a corrupt, unbelieving ruler. And you might think, here's his chance to really tell this guy what he thinks of him. But instead of insulting him, Paul looks at his captor. And then Agrippa says something awesome. He says, "Are you trying to convert me? Are you trying to convert me?" And Paul gives a straight answer. He doesn't dodge it. Paul says to him, "I pray to God that all who are listening to me today might become such as I am, except for these chains." The apostles were hunted and beaten and killed by unbelievers, but they never hated them. They only wanted to save them. They wanted to see them come to faith in Jesus Christ. They love them so much that they wanted to come to the Lord Jesus, and not by force, but by persuasion and reason and by the power of preaching. They don't deny the power of the Spirit by saying, I have to do this myself. I have to turn you. Instead, they know that the Spirit works through the preaching of the word, and they keep preaching and they keep preaching, and some people respond. Do not listen to those voices who try to convince you that it is manly to hate your enemies or to curse those who hate you. It is not manly. It is childish and immature and profoundly unChrist-like, and it is very much not the way that the apostles lived. Third this morning, I want us to look at the Apostle Paul himself. Now, you might say you've already spent a lot of time with Paul. Well, that was in the narrative of Acts, but I'm talking about his teaching. So we saw the walk that Paul walked. What was it that he actually taught in his letters? Well, one thing that you see really clearly is that Paul never forgot where he came from. He never forgot the debt that he owed. If you look at 1 Timothy 1, he looks back at his life before Christ and he says, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. And he calls himself the foremost of sinners. So Paul knows exactly what it's like to be a hostile enemy of the cross. And he says, I walked in those shoes. That is the life that I lived. And because he never got over what God did for him on the Damascus Road, the Lord Jesus appears to him and Paul sees the resurrected Jesus Christ. And for the rest of his life, he is constantly reading Jesus through this resurrected lens. The risen Lord Jesus appeared to me. And he says, and a most unworthy person to ever see Jesus. And he says, he showed himself to me. And what it did was, By Jesus Christ appearing to Paul on that road, it completely rewired how he handled the hostility of others. Persecuting his enemies was how Paul used to handle dissent and disagreement. He was in favor of using force to stomp out unbelief before he came to Christ. That's why Stephen got killed, because Paul was in favor of capital punishment in order to deal with unbelief. And what happens is Paul experiences this change as part of the new life that God has worked in him because of Jesus. So when the unbelieving world attacks Paul, he doesn't retaliate with the kind of tools and weapons that the world used. He doesn't say, okay, this is a one-to-one fight. I'm going to bring the same stuff you guys bring. Instead, in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul tells us exactly how he responded. He says, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. So Paul was a man who returned abuse with blessing, just like his Lord Jesus. Just like the Lord Jesus who appeared to him on that road that day and treated him like a friend instead of an enemy. Now, wait a minute. Didn't Paul use sharp, harsh language? This kind of goes back to Jesus, right? Jesus knew how to be sharp when needed. Didn't Paul do the same thing? Yes, he did. He absolutely did. Just like Jesus, we need to look at who those words were aimed at. Who is Paul addressing with this harsh language? And I would say the place where you hear the harshest language from Paul is in the book of Galatians. Some of you may even know already where I'm going with this, if you know Galatians very well. But Paul uses this very offensive language. And you may have read the book of Galatians and said, I don't get it. What's offensive there? Well, he says at one point that he wishes the people troubling the church would emasculate themselves. And even emasculate is kind of a simple word to us. It's not very offensive. If I could be a little crude just to kind of get across what he's doing there, he is saying these Judaizers are so obsessed with circumcision, Paul says, I wish the knife would slip and they would cut the whole thing off. That is not a nice way to speak to somebody, by the way. Again, we go back to the difference between niceness and love. It's not a nice thing to say that about somebody who is your theological opponent. Are we supposed to learn from this that is how we now treat all unbelievers? My answer is no, and I want you to see why. Again, notice who he is talking about when he says this. Paul is talking about the Judaizers. You might hear Judaizers and think Jews. Don't think that. The Judaizers are not Jews because the Jews did not profess faith in Jesus Christ. They are Judaizers because they are inside the bounds of the church. They are saying, yes, you need Jesus. The death of Jesus is important. The resurrection of Jesus is important. The Judaizers affirm those things. So here they are. They're baptized. They're within the bounds of the church. And yet they were professing faith in Christ, but they're twisting the gospel. They're adding ceremonies and works to what is supposed to be salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And they say, no, it's Jesus plus all of these things. And so they look like they're on the inside. They look like they're part of the church. And what we actually see is that it is this group that Paul saved his sharpest, most aggressive theological knives for protecting the flock. These are wolves inside the house of God. That is who gets the harsh language, the Judaizers. But when Paul looked at the unbelieving Jews outside the church, when he looked at the very people who were actually stoning him and running him out of town, he did not regard them like this. He didn't treat them like Judaizers, not for a single second. He doesn't hate them. He doesn't scorn them. He doesn't mock them. Look at how he talks about the unbelieving Jews right here in the book of Romans. Notice these are not people who profess Christ. These are actually unbelievers. So he actually validates their passion. And so in chapter 10, Paul says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So he's recognizing something about them. They do have a zeal for God. But his priority is reaching them, and he declares in Romans 1, the gospel is for the Jew first. So he wants them to have this message. And then look back at our text today in Romans 9. Look at the honors that he gives. He honors their covenant heritage. He lists the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the patriarchs. What he doesn't do is he doesn't mock them. He doesn't mock the way they dress. He doesn't mock the way they look. He doesn't mock their history. He doesn't treat them with cynical suspicion. Instead, he is exalting the grace that God showed to them, right? The priority is on God and his grace and what he's done. And Paul weeps. He says, I have unceasing anguish. There's a sort of unceasing anguish that we can scarcely imagine. Can you think of any kind of anguish you've experienced? I know we've all experienced anguish. Have you ever experienced anguish that doesn't end? Keeps going, never goes away. Maybe you have. This is the kind of anguish that's following Paul here. So what he does is he says, I'm in acute distress when I think about the fact that they are missing the Messiah, that all of those blessings, the law, the covenants, the patriarchs, the history, all of these things, they were all pointing them towards the Messiah. And it's exactly this Messiah that they miss. Paul is so protective of the Jews that in Romans 11, he explicitly commands the Gentile church how to think about Jews. He says, do not become arrogant toward the branches. He's warning Gentiles that because they are following after Jesus Christ, they might be tempted to hate or despise or look down on the Jews. And he says, do not be arrogant toward the branches. Think of that phrase. Even in the first century, Paul knows that Christians have been engrafted into the tree that is Judaism. That is the promises of Abraham, and all of those promises have gone before. And so Paul thinks of Gentiles with humility. Even in the first century, Paul knew that Gentile Christians might be tempted to hate the Jews. So here he is saying, do not be arrogant toward the branches. Have you given into that temptation? Are you arrogant toward the branches? Do you hate the Jewish people? Do you hate other unbelievers as well? If you were honest, would you say, I actually do hate people who are unbelievers? And then maybe you'd even give some reasons for it. The apostles had reasons to hate unbelievers, and they didn't. Jesus had reasons to hate unbelievers, and he didn't. you're not being a zealous Christian when you hate those who despise you. Instead, you're just living in sin. I want you to see the distinction that Paul lived by. He fought fiercely against false brothers inside the church. But when he looked out at his unbelieving kinsmen, his heart was broken. He knows who deserves scorn and he knows who doesn't. And it is false teachers within the church who get the fiercest language. Fourth, today, I want us to consider some of the applications of what we've seen here. I don't always just kind of come in at the end and just kind of pile on a bunch of applications, but I've said a lot of things here, a lot of them simply summarizing how Christ sees unbelievers, how the apostles see unbelievers, how Paul teaches us to think about unbelievers. But I want to just sort of bring some of these things together when it comes to our own posture toward the world around us. And the first application I want to make is the Jewish people are not to be treated the same way that Paul treated the Judaizers. The Jewish people are to be treated as unbelievers if they don't follow Jesus. So there is a world of unbelievers out there. The first three chapters of Romans is Paul making the case that Jews and Gentiles are both sinners and that they are both in need of forgiveness and that they both find that forgiveness by turning to Jesus Christ. And Paul says this, there's no distinction between Jews and Gentiles in the sense that for all of us, it is by faith in Jesus Christ alone that is the instrumental cause of justification by God. It is Jesus Christ's work applied to us through faith. Being a physical descendant of Abraham doesn't relieve someone of the call to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The same covenant, the same law that they have heard from Moses. If you are a physical descendant of Abraham and you know the law of Moses, well, guess what? The law of Moses has been preaching for centuries to this people group. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That is what the law teaches. That's what the law leads them towards. If a person is of Jewish descent but doesn't believe in the Messiah, they stand condemned. They are unbelievers. They're unbelievers, but they aren't Judaizers. They're not inside the church. And what this means is that if we do speak with scorn of the Jews, if we hate the Jews, if we make fun of the Jews, if we speak of them with caricatures, then we don't have the love that Paul had for them. We have fallen short. We're not living up to what we saw modeled in the life of Christ or the life of Paul or the life of the apostles or in the teachings of Paul. I want to add something else to this application. I will talk about this more when we get to Romans 11. We are meant to love the Jewish people and we're meant to have an attitude of brokenheartedness toward their unbelief. That does not necessarily mean that we are required to support the state of Israel no matter what. I think that's a category confusion. What we have in this text is a theological point, not a political instruction for us, certainly not something for 2,000 years later in a reconstituted state of Israel. This passage does not mean that we are obligated to approve of any of the things the modern state of Israel does simply because it is called the state of Israel. Those are political questions. They are separate from this. They are distinct from this. You can support Israel for political reasons. You can oppose Israel for political reasons. But when you start to say you're supposed to love the Jewish people, that means you have to do everything the state of Israel does or agree with everything the state of Israel does. Well, you've gone beyond the text because that's not what this text is doing. That's not how it's instructing us. And beyond what God's word tells us. Now, we're going to address this even more when we get to Romans 11, because this whole discussion really comes alive there. But I at least wanted to make clear, because I think there's a possibility that there is a huge confusion that happens. In the United States, there's sort of this movement that says that misunderstands the nature of the covenants. They misunderstand the nature of the state of Israel. And there are some theological corners in the United States where they say, you are obligated by God to support whatever the state of Israel does, whatever the state of Israel says. And I'm telling you, you are going too far beyond the text if you prescribe that onto people. The text is not telling us that. It is telling us that we ought to love the Jewish people, though. My second application. Christians must not be arrogant toward the broken branches. We talked about this already. It is a dangerous spiritual temptation to look at the historic unbelief of the Jewish people and feel a sense of superiority. That is a dangerous spiritual temptation. So dangerous that Paul addresses it in the book of Romans and is worried that Gentiles are going to fall right into it. We read the Old Testament and we see the Israelites' rebellion. We see their rejection of the Messiah and we think, well, I would never have done that. But Paul forbids that kind of pride. He forbids us sort of retroactively coming in and saying, I would do better than they would have done. Because it turns out, because of the doctrine of God's election, which we touched base on a little while ago, and we're about to get way into as we move further into Romans 9, election is the only reason that you and I are part of God's family because of grace, not because we are naturally better or more righteous or smarter. It's actually one of the reasons Paul leans so much on the doctrine of election, because the book of Romans is nothing if not a book about making sure we are not proud, stripping us of our reasons why we might brag about ourselves. My third application is this: God is calling us to replace our hostility toward all unbelievers with anguish. We live in a culture that models and teaches us to be outraged. We are trained by the world to look at our opponents with sarcasm and mockery and anger. And we also live in this moment where the nastiest, loudest, attention-seeking voices vie for our attention, because everyone likes to watch a car crash, right? We love to see the loudest, most obnoxious people. And what do? They tell us that if we love our cause enough, we'll swear, we'll scream, we'll cry, we'll attack, we'll name call. We'll do anything we can to get our way. That's what the world trains us to do. Doesn't that sound more like the behavior of a baby or a little kid throwing a hissy fit than a mature person who lives day by day in dependence upon the Spirit? That sort of behavior and attitude is really the way of the flesh. It's not the way of the Spirit. It's why part of you likes it when you see someone on YouTube or TikTok or whatever thing acting that way, right? You see someone acting up, you see them saying crazy stuff, and part of you is, I just want to watch. I don't even agree with them. I just want to see them say crazy things. And here's the reason why you like it: because you do have that old man still, and they are absolutely scratching that sinful itch in your heart. Satan loves to take those fleshly urges in your heart and turn you into a walking humiliation of the gospel instead of a source of light. Satan loves nothing, but if Satan loves anything, it is angry, mocking, hateful Christians. They're his favorite kind of Christians. They bring shame on the gospel, and that is what Satan loves. If he loves anything, he loves to see the gospel dragged through the mud, ministers trashed, making fools of themselves, professing believers walking like he would walk. I want this vision to capture your imagination. Instead of constantly looking for a fight, I would love all of us to want this instead. I would hope for all of us to want this: real maturity. Real maturity. When Paul looked at a hostile world, he did not feel the need to mock their blindness. He felt an agonizing ache in his chest for the souls of the lost. And it was an ache that was so deep that he was willing to die for them, and even if it was possible, to go to hell for them. Do not look at the angry internet ranters to find how it looks to be faithful. They are feeding your flesh. They are appealing to your worst instincts. Answer them instead with Jesus Christ and his love for the lost. Hold them up to the lens of Jesus. Hold them up to the lens of Paul. Hold them up to the lens of the apostles. And ask yourself the question, who is more like Christ? The disciples are willing to die rather than to tell a lie. That is real masculinity. That is real manliness. Let them be your heroes. Let them be your model of manliness and godliness. And yes, restraint. We began this morning by looking at a dark, distressing trend in our culture. I mentioned it already. It's this rising hatred of and mockery and suspicion directed toward the Jewish people, especially when it's dressed up in the language of Christianity. We see people weaponizing good biblical phrases like Christ is King, and they use it, though, to harass the descendants of Abraham. If we actually believe that Christ is King, we need to look at how the King treated his enemies. And he didn't mock them from a throne. He wept over them from a hillside, and he bled for them from a cross. If you're tempted to look at Jewish people or any unbelieving neighbor or coworker or family member, and you're tempted to look at them with a sense of superiority or scorn, I want you to hear the devastating warning of the apostle in Romans 11. He's talking to us. He's talking to a largely Gentile church about the unbelief of the Jews. And he says, do not be arrogant toward the branches, for you stand fast only through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. Church, we have as much right to mock the Jewish people as we have to brag about being in Christ. Remember how we got here? We are wild olive shoots. We brought nothing to the table. We were grafted into the covenant promises of God by sheer, unmerited, astonishing grace. Paul tells us elsewhere, you do not support the root supports you. When a Christian mocks an unbelieving Jew, they are not just being cruel, they are demonstrating. They forgot how they got saved. They forgot who they were beforehand. Grace leaves absolutely no room for arrogance. So what do we do about our unbelieving neighbors? What do we do in a world where people seem to be hostile towards Christ and his people? We do exactly what Paul did in Romans 9. We put away our sarcasm. We put down our cultural outrage. We ask God to break our hearts for our own sin. Paul looked at the people who were trying to kill him, and his response was great sorrow and unceasing anguish. He loved them so much that he wished he could be accursed and cut off from Christ if it would mean that they would be saved. That is a big love. You and I can't be cut off to save our neighbors. But the good news of the gospel is that we don't have to, because the King that we serve actually did it. Jesus Christ stepped out of heaven, took the curse, was cut off on the cross, so that hostile, mocking enemies like you and I could be grafted in. And if that grace has really captured your heart, it will kill your pride, it will end your mockery, and it will send you gladly and willingly out into a hostile world, but not with a clenched fist, but instead with a weeping heart and an open hand, pleading with sinners to come to the King. Let's pray. Father, your Son was not only the propitiation for our sins and the sins of the world, but he was a model of what it means to live and walk in this world in which we are strangers and sojourners. Would you banish the voice of the enemy from our heart? Would you stop the evil one from lying to the consciences of your people? Instead, may we always know and love and believe what is true. We pray for the lost, O God, not just our attitude toward them. Would you be at work showing people their sin, but even more the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ? Redeem men and women and boys and girls from the grip of sin, that we would take shelter in your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.